How do we live in a world of unbelievers, especially those who either vociferously oppose our faith directly or seem to threaten our firm ethical beliefs, our moral position as Christians in terms of what we understand to be the holiness required by God? What I think we tend to see around us, and I'm sure that we have each at moments had these feelings and actions and maybe words as well ourselves, is anger towards the world that opposes the Christian faith. Anger at the fact that there is this redefinition of everything, including marriage and human nature, by the way. That's interesting. We don't get quite as upset about that because it doesn't seem to be quite so visible and practical. But it's happening all around us. Everything is being redefined. The nature of constitutions, of governments, the nature of everything that we hold dear as Christians. But what is to be our response? What we tend to see is the placards that appear on the front page picture of the newspaper. We are angry. God judges this, that, and the other thing. And it seems to me that that is precisely the wrong stance in light of what Paul says here, which is in turn, of course, what the Lord tells us we are to do. Bless those that persecute you. Wow! That cuts right against my nature as a human being, as a sinful human being. I want to defend myself. And if someone tries to hurt me, it makes me angry. If someone opposes my religion, it makes me angry. If someone tries to redefine who I am and what my life is about or take my money from me, it makes me angry. And isn't that our nature? Now, that's not to say that there isn't a place for righteous anger. We're not called, according to Paul, to be complacent about sin or evil. But our response to it must be very different than what is our natural response, which in a sense is the response that the world would give if you try to threaten them in different ways. Our response should be one quite different. In fact, so remarkably different that the world would stand and say, "What? That's how you're responding? That's shocking." And in fact, just yesterday I heard an example of someone who used their relationship, a good relationship with someone that admired them, in order to show them that Christians who believe the gospel are not mean, angry people necessarily, or they certainly shouldn't be. And it was wonderful to hear that, because that's the way that we ought to be behaving in the midst of what are called the culture wars. In the culture wars, brothers and sisters, you and I tend to act more like the Levite who walks by the Samaritan walks by the person that's been injured rather than the Samaritan. And so we are those who tend to want to react. We want to protect ourselves from the world. We don't really want anything to do with those who do not share our Christian faith. And Paul simply tells us that this is wrong. It's rather black and white, actually, what Paul says here, and it cuts against our grain, and so we need to be careful then to understand what the demand of our Lord is in reference to the world, which is such a threat to us. And he doesn't ask us to deny that it's a threat or to deny that what is being done in so many different ways is evil. But what he asks us to do is to love them in any case. And so the first thing that he does is from 14 to 16, he tells us that we are to love unbelievers, that there is to be a genuine love displayed to them as well, and that is to be part of a humble empathy. A humble empathy is actually the way that we are to express our love towards those unbelievers around us. And of course, they're around us in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, everywhere that we look. And so how are we to act? Paul says we are to bless those who persecute us. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, and to do the best that we can to live in harmony with one another. all of those people around us. Now, some of these things in 14 through 21 are going to look like, well, they refer to Christians as well. And certainly they do. But primarily what Paul is saying is that the unbeliever is the one in view here, those who persecute the Christian. We need to understand, to back up for a second and put our position in the world in context. We are now in what we might call the common situation in the history of redemption. The common situation. We are not in the theocracy. This is something that American Christians have really gotten this confused in our thinking. We want to have the Ten Commandments be something the government enforces. We want the Israel of old to be sort of the picture of what America ought to be. And this is not at all the situation that Paul and Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament understand us to be in. And Jesus puts us in by his own coming into this world. There are at least three places in the Bible where there is a holy theocracy in which the law of God rules all people throughout the entire culture in every area of life. One would be the Garden of Eden. That was a holy place. And when Satan intruded it, he destroyed that holiness and brought common history where cursings and blessings are the order of the day into play. And that's where Abraham was. But then there was another place that there was a holy theocracy. It was the Ark of Noah. That was a place where all was holy. It was a picture of the entire created order being entirely dedicated to God. It was completely holy. The law of God reigned. Then the final theocracy, of course, is Israel, the grand theocracy of them all, where the laws of Moses picture a perfect paradise, a place where love of God and love of neighbor is perfected. And, of course, we know it's only a picture because the reality fell grossly short of that reality. But it was the Holy Land. America is no more a holy land than Venezuela or China or North Korea or France. These are all unholy places in the sense that they are under the wrath and curse of God, but also God is continuing history through his common grace blessings upon all people. And so you have this mixture. And this is why Paul talks about rejoicing and weeping, because we live in a world where there is rejoicing. We've just had, I understand, some graduations. There's rejoicing. These are wonderful occasions and weddings. There are times when we rejoice. We rejoice when we wake up in the morning and we feel healthy and ready to go to work. And we rejoice in all kinds of things when babies are born. All reasons to rejoice. But we weep when someone dies, a precious person like Henry Paul and family members and friends when they die, when people are sick with cancer, when people are divorced, when people have lost their jobs. We weep with them. This is the common situation of humanity. And I believe that Paul is saying here that we are in an empathetic situation where we need to be careful to identify, as our Savior did, with common humanity around us. We are no different than the person next door to us who is an atheist or an agnostic or some other religion than Christianity. They are human beings made by God in his image. The difference is that we are now owned, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that in the Gospels, this transition is signaled to us in that dramatic situation where Jesus is going through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And what happens? The Samaritans do not like Jesus, and they reject him. They don't accept him, and the disciples are angry at this. And it says, we are told, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. In the Old Covenant, fire often came down from heaven when prophets were rejected. But in the new covenant, Jesus rebukes them for suggesting that this would be the appropriate response to those who are rejecting Jesus. It is not the appropriate response. He took the sword out of Peter's hand there in the garden when he was being taken away to be crucified. And so we are in a very, very different situation, and a difficult situation, to be sure, as well. Persecutors, of course, especially those that are in your face against Christian faith and against our moral position, persecutors are unreasonable and they are unjust, and it is very difficult not to respond in kind to their injustice and their unreasonableness. But we are called, commanded here in 16 different ways. There are 16 imperatives in this passage not to respond in kind. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. And Peter, by the way, deals a lot with how do we relate to those who oppose us in this world. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So he's saying, ordinarily, if you're zealous for what is good, because others, unbelievers, are made in God's image, they will appreciate that to some degree generally. But he also knows that that's not always the case. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So you say, see, saying not only do good, but when people oppose you, when you're doing what's good, then you keep doing good by loving them and by being ready to answer the question, why do you have a hope in this life? Be ready to answer that and do that with gentleness and respect, not with placards and with anger. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In the common grace situation that we live in, we're not in the theocracy, we're in the common grace situation, God blesses unbeliever and believer alike. He also brings curses on believer and unbeliever alike. Believers get cancer, believers get into car accidents, and some unbelievers never have these things happen to them. And so we're in this mixed situation. What makes the difference is that our loyalty is to heaven. And if our loyalty is to heaven, then we are called to do what? To treat people the way heaven treats them. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, this is a hard thing to do. We don't do that naturally. Listen to what John Murray says. He says, this mutuality, and now here he's referring to what Paul says when he says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This mutuality is not native to us. It's not natural. Jealousy and envy, hatred and malice are our native bents. And this exhortation, as much as any in this catalog of virtues, demonstrates the transformation that must be wrought in those who are one body in Christ. Now, Murray believes that this is written to Christians, this empathy. I believe it's written to Christians the way that we're to treat non-Christians. Fellow human beings, when they prosper, we should rejoice. Not if they prosper through criminal acts, by the way, but we should rejoice in their blessings and prosperity. We tend to envy them, don't we? And that's the way the world is. That's being conformed to this world. We tend to be angry at them when they oppose us. That's the way the world acts. It's being conformed to this world. It's not being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that's, of course, what Christ has called us to in the Sermon on the Mount and is calling us to through what Paul is saying here which in a sense is a continuation, an expansion of what Jesus says in that sermon. Empathize. You know what that is? Sympathy is when we feel badly for someone's suffering, but we've not experienced it. We can't enter into it. Empathy is where we enter into it. We know what it's like to lose someone that we love to death. We've experienced that. And when our neighbor who doesn't know the Lord loses someone to death, we should weep with them. We should go to their funerals. We should show compassion. We're mortal just like they are. And then they're going to say, but you're a Christian, right? What do you believe? Why do you have hope? Why doesn't this sorrow get you down? Why doesn't it leave you discouraged and depressed? What's our answer? Then that's what Peter says. Then you can tell them the gospel. But you can't do that if you're standing angrily in opposition to them. Only if you have entered in to their sufferings and their joys, rejoicing when they are prosperous. Even if you're struggling and not prosperous, rejoicing because we are heavenly creatures now. We have been connected with heaven by Christ, called to empathize with fellow human beings. And of course, the ultimate reason for doing this is what? It's that Christ has entered into our experience and has empathized with us in the ultimate way to die for our sins, tempted in every way, just as we were and are, and yet sinlessly dying on the cross, giving his life for the unworthy, for wicked, rebellious people. Oh, if we go back to that place, brothers and sisters, we will never be angry with our neighbor when they oppose us or even hate us or do hateful things to us. Because we will remember that at bottom we are no different than them. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying this is the implication of being connected with a crucified Savior. This is the implication of being connected with one who has empathized with your fallen humanity in the ultimate way. There's no higher motivation for loving our enemy. And it is the reason why martyrs throughout church history have smiled in the face of death and have prayed as Jesus did on the cross, Father, forgive them, because they're ignorant of you. Forgive them and show them your grace. And they will never have an opportunity to see grace in our lives if we don't respond with love. If love isn't there, if empathy isn't there, if fellow feeling for their humanity, which we share with them, is not there, then they will never see grace in us, and they will never ask us the question, what's your hope? They're not going to ask that. It's not even going to be in their thought, because they're not going to see any hope in us at all. They're only going to see anger. They're only going to see the very thing that they see in the world around them and have in their own souls. And so there would be no reason to ask that question. And so what Paul says in verse 16 then is that we are to seek harmony with those around us. And he'll say later, a little bit later, in as much as you can, seek peace. Because we can't control other people's feelings or acts or words. We can't control that. What we are called now to control in Christ is our own attitudes, words, and actions. That we are called to control. And we can. Because we have the Spirit. Because we are forgiven. And because we have the Word of God. We have this which has humbled us. But you know, we need to be humbled every day. As I was, you know, taking a shower this morning, looked out my window and saw that my neighbor had left a little mess at the end of his driveway, and it's been there for weeks. There's no way to treat a neighbor. And I was angry, because it gets you awake. but it doesn't help your sanctification. And I remembered, this is what I'm preaching on this morning. I'm preaching on something that calls that attitude into question. That's a natural attitude. But a spiritual attitude is, I need to show love towards that neighbor. And we need to help one another in doing that because, as Murray says, it is not our native disposition. And so humility is what cultivates harmony. I am no better than that person that lives next door to me, though at times in my conceit I think I am. So Paul says, don't be haughty and associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Now, James will apply this to the church and say, don't favor the rich in your worship services. But now I believe that he's really speaking to us about unbelievers. And we can be snobs. We don't have to be cultural snobs. You don't have to belong to the Manchester Country Club to be a snob. You only have to think you're better than someone else to be a snob. And we do, again, we do this by nature. It's our nature to be snobs. And what Paul is saying here is that we're to associate with people that we would not ordinarily associate with, just naturally speaking. We are to cross class lines. We are to cross educational lines. We are to cross spiritual lines to associate with people that are needy and lowly. I think a majority of the Christians, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, in the New Covenant era, in the apostolic era, were people of the lower class, many of whom were of no class. They were slaves. These were the people Jesus identified with. And these are the people that we need to identify with. They're all around us. People different than us. They're everywhere in our world. They're at work. They're in your neighborhood. They're in our city. We need to sympathize and empathize with them. Identifying with the average Joe. Because we at bottom, no matter who we are or what education or position in life or wealth we may have, are average Joes in the sight of God. Second, in Philippians 2, Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The world, by the way, around us is cultivating just the opposite. It's basically saying, if you want to win in this world, you got to do certain things. You got to be tough. You got to look out for old number one. And so what does that tell us? If you're in the business world, and I've been in the business world, I know what it's like. It's a dog-eat-dog world, though I've met some wonderful people there as well. But you will stand out as a Christian if you demonstrate wise love and concern for other people around you, and even say, go ahead before me in different situations in your workplace. You will find that they will be more and more amazed as time goes on, because it's becoming more and more a loveless place out there. And this is where we're called to be witnesses, is out there in the world in which we live. We're not to be separate socially and culturally. We're to be separate spiritually, so that when we're asked to compromise our faith, we lovingly and respectfully say, no, I can't do that. I cannot lie. I'm thankful I was in a position where I actually had to say this to my boss. I can't lie. He asked me to lie, and I said, I cannot do it. I said, I'll do anything you want me to do that's legitimate on this project to get the job for us, but I'm not going to tell something that's not true. Okay. He agreed. He knew that that was the right thing to do. He just needed me to say it. And that's what we need to do. But we need to do it with love and respect. We need to do it and go out of our way to do extra things that aren't asked of us to help that person that we may disagree with on some issue at work. I have learned, says Paul, in whatever situation I am, to be content. What does that mean? How does that relate to this? I believe that the reason that the world is dog-eat-dog is because it's never content. And if we are content with God's provision for us, both in Christ, but then also in the world, the position, our income, all of these things, if we're content before God, then that will take all the energy out of our desire to be evil to others, to oppose them, to seek to get ahead of them. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then notice in that passage that we read that when he says defend the faith, he says do it with gentleness and respect. The next time you're tempted to take the side of the culture wars that looks right, and in many cases on the ethical issue it is right, the side that's more overtly Christian, but ask yourself the question, is there gentleness and respect in what this group is doing in opposing something that we know to be wrong? And I think you'll find that there is very little gentleness and respect. We have in the past, not recently, but been connected with abortion clinics, just briefly connected with abortion clinic opposition right here in Manchester. And it was embarrassing to see what those who claimed to be Christians were doing in terms of dissing the police and just showing a tremendous lack of respect, a lack of humility, a lack of gentleness. This is not the way of gospel witness. And for anyone who thinks that simply opposing some moral wrong in our culture in a public forum is witnessing the gospel, you're wrong. It's not. The gospel is good news. Now, we often have to preach the bad news with the good news in order to get the good news to be good or to show it to be good. We've got to tell people they're sinners. But if that's all we tell them, they've only heard the bad news. They need to know about Christ, and they need to know that we too are sinners, saved by grace and being transformed by grace, but that at bottom we're no better, no different than they. And of course, our Savior identified with the lowly when we are told in our catechism, question number 27, that he was born, and that in a low condition. He didn't find it hard to identify with anyone. And the Pharisees, of course, were highly critical of him for doing so. That's to be expected. But we are not called to be Pharisees. We're called to be Christians. We're called to be humble. We're called, then, as Paul now amplifies this in 17 to 21, to love unbelievers by overcoming evil with good. Notice that he does this, and I was looking to see what the pattern was. It's hard in these paranaseses, this is a certain type of exhortation common in the ancient world where it's like a machine gun. 16 imperatives here. So the pattern is not easy to figure out. But one thing you do see is that he begins with a general statement, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And then he ends with a general statement, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In our day, the economy, politics, ethics, biotechnology, all these things going on around us, we feel like we're being overcome by a tidal wave of evil. What are we to do? I don't think they felt different in Paul's day, by the way. The Roman Empire was no picnic to live in. It was a very difficult place to live in many ways, especially as a believer. And so, what Paul is doing here is saying, forget about the evil part of it. You pay attention to doing good. And I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, while I have always believed in being informed citizens, understand what your government is doing, especially as those who have the ability to speak up and to vote. We should do that. I mean, we sometimes have to be vocal about certain things that are happening, but the fact is that there are times when we get way too much information. I can only hear so many times how someone in the House of Representatives knew that something was going on and now they're trying to prosecute the people that were doing what they once approved of. Okay, I know that, okay? I only need to have 5 minutes of news and I need to shut the TV off and pay attention to doing good. I need to call someone who needs to be encouraged, or visit someone in the hospital or in the nursing home, or write a letter, or read my Bible, or read a good book, or kiss my wife. See, that's a mistake that we make. We almost open ourselves to being overcome with evil. And Paul's saying, pay attention to doing good. And especially here, of course, he says, seek peace with everyone in as much as you are able. He understands that we're not always able to. You might seek peace, try to seek peace with someone who's going to throw you in jail and throw away the key, and you'll never get out because of your Christian faith. That may happen. It could happen. It's happening right now in other parts of the world. Thankfully for us, not here. But the positive side of this, of course, is that we need to remember that beautiful picture that Jeremiah paints of the way that Israel in exile is supposed to treat Babylon, that pagan city. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to seek the peace, the shalom. That's a powerful old covenant word. That means to seek to be a blessing in every arena of life. That's what they were called to do in Babylon, not to protest the government. And so my question to you then is there positive good that you are doing to your community, to your neighbor, to your neighborhood, in your workplace? What positive good? Something you're just doing because you want to be a blessing to people. You bought everyone lunch on Friday afternoon in your office. I don't know what it is. You swept the street that no one was taking care of. There are loads of things that we should be doing around us. They don't have to be huge things. They just have to be real good, seeking peace, talking to our neighbor, trying to get to know them, even if they don't respond very well. You know, we are surrounded by people that come and go because they're renters. But the fact is that by reaching out a little bit, we've not done a great job at this, but by reaching out a little bit, we've gotten to know a few people that are responding, and we're able to talk with them and encourage them in different ways. And this is what Paul is calling us to. He's saying, seek peace, seek shalom, be a blessing, do good. And notice that this has got to be visible. He says, repay no one evil for evil. That's what the world does. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is to be a visible reality. Notice that a bishop, an elder, according to Paul and Timothy, must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. One of the things about the Christian church that I've known since I became a Christian, and even before that, that I observed, is that we tend to want to separate from the world. And we don't want to be outside. We don't want to have any knowledge of outsiders. How can they know us? That's not the picture that Paul paints. He was out there in the marketplace of this world, and he expected the Roman Christians to be. And he was now just saying to them, you've got to seek peace with them. You've got to live peaceably with all. You can't be a religious pugilist with the boxing gloves all the time. You've got to let vengeance and justice be done by God. Now, that's a very important phrase. And next week, we're going to look at Romans 13, a very controversial passage, a very misunderstood passage. And we have to be careful here to separate civil justice from personal relationships. They are not the same. When a dear woman became a Christian who was a murderer, she was not dear before she became a Christian, out in Texas years ago, everyone was up in arms, Christians. She's a Christian. She shouldn't have the death penalty. She actually knew better than anyone. She said, of course I should have the death penalty. I committed capital murder. It doesn't mean she's not a Christian. Personally, I'm thrilled that she made a profession of faith. But civilly, the state has a duty to put people who commit capital crimes to death. And that's what they're saying here. If you're treated unjustly, Paul is not saying you should say, oh, well, there's no difference between justice and injustice. No, we should hate injustice, loving those who perpetrate it, but leaving vengeance to God, because he says they will be taken care of. If not in this life, where justice in the state is imperfect, in the final judgment, there will be perfection of justice. And we will then thank God that justice has been meted out in the punishment of Christ for us. We won't be looking around so much at the unbelievers, although we will be part of the judging force at that time. But we'll be thanking God that we have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, that there has been justice in heaven gifted to us as a free gift of God. So vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it to him. And then this interesting statement, after he says to the contrary, instead of seeking vengeance, we should, if our enemy is hungry, feed them. This is personally now. If they're thirsty, give them something. Try to do good to them. And what does this do? It brings burning coals on their head. This is from Proverbs. Now, what does that mean? That we want them to suddenly disintegrate while we're doing good to them? That can't be what Paul is saying here. And there are many different ways that people have tried to interpret this. And I think that what this means, what are burning coals? They're a judgment, obviously. But what kind of judgment would Paul be talking about in personal relationships? Well, I think it's exactly what Peter said. It's exactly what Peter said. He said, when you are slandered, if you're good to people, if you're gentle and respectful, then when you are slandered, he says, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So the hope is that they'll see how awful they've been, and you'll be good to them, and they'll be ashamed of this, and it may turn to their salvation. And when we behave like Christ, think of how many people in the day of Pentecost had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Maybe some there who had said, crucify him. And now the Spirit convicted of them of their tremendous guilt in crucifying an utterly innocent man who it turns out to be is the Son of God incarnate. And they repent and they believe the gospel. See, that's the kind of witness a suffering Savior who prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the kind of witness that's going to win people to Christ. What's the application of this? You've been hearing it for the last 40 minutes, and I think you know, and I know, what we have to do in terms of loving those around us who oppose us, who hate the Christian faith, and hate the way of life to which it calls us to.